Session three, we continue on number four. Now we want to look at what came as after that in the centuries soon after. We want to look at Arminianism, a synod of Dort, and then Calvinism. And I know this is why you've been coming, so I hope we have plenty of time to deal with this. First, Arminianism. Jacob Arminius, look at the dates of these men as we cover them. Arminius is 1560 to 1609. Luther's Reformation in Germany is in 1517, October 31st. So he probably grew up and then became a well-informed, understanding student of the word probably by, what, let's say 20, 30 years old. So we're talking 1590. This is 80 to 70 years or more after the Reformation that Arminius is coming on the scene. He is a student of Calvin, Jean Calvin. He's French. Arminius returned to a more Roman view of man, his abilities, and how he can achieve grace by playing a role in salvation thanks to prevenient grace. In Arminius's theology, get my black marker here. Because of prevenient grace, the total depravity, which you must admit is in Scripture in order to be orthodox, has been blown open. So that, in Arminius's view, man can take the first step towards God. And God then responds to him by aiding and abetting and letting him have now a capability of receiving salvation through Christ. Familiar? Should be. The position Arminianism teaches election on the base of foreseen faith. Keep that in mind also. Both Calvinism and Arminianism believe in the doctrine of predestination, election, foreknowledge. Name the tricky term, which we will cover in the weeks ahead. Arminianism believes in it. Calvinism believes in it. The only people who don't believe in predestination or election are the biblically illiterate, because it's just terms in the Scripture. That's what God said. That's what the terms we'll use. But Arminianism believes that God elects on the basis of a foreseen faith. He looks ahead in future and he sees that man takes step one in the future. Therefore, he provides salvation by grace on the basis of man's foreseen faith. Man takes the first step. It's also known as, i.e., conditional election. Man does the first work. He makes the choice. God responds. Conditional election. He also believes in a universal atonement, Arminius does, that when Christ died, he died and atoned every single individual. Every individual is atoned for. He believes in a resistible grace, that you will and can thwart the hand of God in bringing salvation, that you can resist the Holy Spirit's regenerating work. You as a dead man can say no. And he believes in a possible lapse from grace. You can fall, you can lose a salvation. However, we're not going to deal with Arminius himself. We're going to deal with his followers, a group called the Remonstrants. The position popularized, page 4, a group of non-Catholics who held to the beliefs of Jacob Arminius popularized their views and were called the Remonstrants, with their document communicating their positions called the Remonstrance. It just simply means argument. They had a paper called the Argument. And their argument was for these positions, that salvation is a conditional election, that your depravity has been lifted by prevenient grace, so you're no longer dead in your trespasses, but only sick in your trespasses, that Christ atoned for every single individual, that grace is resistible, and that you can lose your salvation. That is the position of the Remonstrants. Their key verses, of course, on page 5, starting with the key of keys, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death and blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. Whoever believes, choose life. You have a choice, blessing or curse, life or death. Ezekiel 18, 23 and 32. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? That's repentance. Man, you should repent. God would rather you do so. Verse 32, for I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. Joshua 24:15, very popular verse. You should know this. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourself today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your forefathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Choose. Acts 3:19, therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And there's more and more verses like this. And if for an additional list, session one, we dealt with what must man do in order to be reconciled with his Creator. He must trust. He must seek. He must believe. He must have faith. He must be reconciled. He must repent. All these things that man must do and has to do in order to be reconciled. The position's origins, Arminianism, can be traced through medieval Catholicism, right back to John Cassius, as we've discussed in some detail. Now, you would expect now for me to say, well, let's deal with Calvinism and put the two side by side. But that's not how it worked in history. You see, what happened was back in our timeline, you'll recall, that the church let's consider this line the gospel, shall we? The gospel of Jesus Christ. And as long as you're on the line, you're in tune with the gospel. About 4:30 to 5:29, there were segments in the church that began to drift off of that. But Orange, in 529 A.D., corrected the church, got us back on track, made sure that we were all on the same page, that the gospel is by grace through faith in Christ, according to Scripture, for God's glory alone. Beginning of the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, the church, with Latin masses and not Latin-speaking people, began more and more to follow the traditions of men. Half the church continued this way. The Roman split. But Luther and others reformed, brought us back to the gospel, protested the drift. And so the Protestant church came back here. Now, as the church continued on, now we're reaching 1618 to 1619 in the Synod of Dort. Synod just means that it's a gathering of leaders. It's not an ecumenical council because it doesn't have all of the Christian faith. It doesn't have every branch of Christianity involved. It's Protestants. And furthermore, every group of Protestants did come except for one, the Huguenots, French Protestants. Happens to be my ancestors, your ancestors. I got family in the room. Our ancestors were Huguenots. They're French, what we would call today French Calvinists. They weren't allowed to come because their king was Roman and didn't want Protestants in his country at all, much less going to be a part of this council. So it's a synod. It's an ecumenical within Protestantism synod. And the problem is over these last couple of years, there is beginning to have a little bit of a divergence back towards in the direction of the Roman church. Arminius and his teachings in the Remonstrance and the Remonstrance. And so here's what happened at Dort, and I know I have it summarized here, but I'm going to tell it to you just in plain language, and then we'll go back and read it. At Dort, in any synod, there's a list of guidelines and rules that says you have to follow this order. You know, it's a well-conducted meeting, basically, you know, where you're going to have a first and a second, and you're going to, it's like that in our day, in our churches. But there was an order to these things. And what happened was the Remonstrance gaining in popularity, but being different than the Roman or the Protestant faith. See, the Protestant church follows Luther and his teachings, and those who agreed with him also, who also just agreed with Augustine here, which the church affirmed was nothing more than an agreement to the New Testament writers. Okay, so Protestantism's back on this line of the gospel. And now the Remonstrants are coming along with a different view of the gospel. And they have this synod, they throw this party, so to speak, and they invite all the leaders, and the Remonstrants want to jump right out the gate and do this. Hey, let's talk about the doctrine of reprobation. You know what the doctrine of reprobation is? Augustine and Calvin both called it the damnable doctrine. They hated it. And who wouldn't hate it? The doctrine of reprobation is basically a commentary or a restating of Romans 9, verse 18, that he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. That God is in charge of both, the giving of mercy and the hardening of the heart. And no one likes that. It's true, it's the word of God, but it's hard. And so the Remonstrants say, let's get them there. Let's poke them right in the ribs. Let's get them where it hurts and get the crowd on our side, emotionally speaking, and from there present our ideas. And they'll already be on our side because we hit them with the emotional draw first. But there's an order to synods that says this: if you come with a divergent view, it is your responsibility to first present where the accepted theology of the church is wrong by the word of God. And then, once you've done that, you can offer your correction. Well, you'll hear how it went down here in your notes. At the Synod of Dort, a representative of the Remonstrants sought to speak first to try to refute the doctrine of reprobation, hoping to incite prejudice against the remaining doctrines. The synod properly asked him, as a representative of the ones departing from Protestant teachings, to present scripture to affirm their positions before they could move on to attack the accepted theology of the Protestant church. The Remonstrants refused, because it destroyed their whole scheme of argument to win an emotionally based victory. They left the synod. The synod proceeded without them. See, we had their document, the Remonstrance. We know their position. And so they came with their different teaching and refused to show us in Scripture because they didn't have any. Which is why the church has already affirmed Augustine. And Luther, searching the Scriptures, came back to Protestantism. And so when they realized that they had to show their position in Scripture, they left. And the synod, it affirmed what Protestantism had already held, what later became nicknamed Calvinism, and is sometimes represented by the acronym TULIP as the theology of Scripture and the Protestant Church. Now, just briefly, Arminianism summarized. Arminianism reinstituted a medieval Roman Catholic idea of prevenient grace, so that the man has the ability to take the initial steps in his own faith, Cassianism. Salvation is therefore earned and kept by the believer. To come to this conclusion, it misrepresents key verses, ignores others, and overemphasizes those that remain. And we'll show that in just a moment. Protestantism, summarized, said this: grace is an unmerited free gift of God, given to one who has done nothing worthy of such a gift. In this case, the gift being spoken of is salvation. God alone grants salvation when he wills to whom he wills. In his granting of salvation, redemption, regeneration, life, man then receives the ability to repent and call out in faith to God for salvation. Now, when we speak only of the theology of salvation in the Protestant church, it is sometimes called Calvinism. Dort did this, reaffirmed where the church has always stood. But I do have a question. Oh, and the Remonstrance, the Arminianism, reaffirmed basically the worldview, the theological understanding of the Roman Church, the medieval Roman Catholicism. Cassius, Pelagius, some combination therein. Go again. Now, this is my question to you guys. Look at the dates of Calvin, 1509 to 1564. 64, 1564. The Synod of Dort is 1618, 1619. The Synod of Dort came up with a response to the Remonstrance that said T-U-L-I-P, what you probably have heard of as Calvinism. Why is it called Calvinism? Calvin's dead by a long time at this point. Why is it called Calvinism? Blake, why is it called Calvinism? Huh? What were his beliefs? What they affirmed? Same as Luther's. Okay, Augustine, yeah. Let me tell you about John Calvin just briefly. John Calvin is one of those rare gems. He's the Al Mohler of his day that can write just a bazillion books and read a bazillion books. He's just brilliant. And he has an ability to write systematically what is preached in the Protestant pulpits. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for God's glory alone. He systematizes it, makes it into categories, and writes a book that we call the Institutes of the Christian Religion. There was no other textbook for seminaries than the Institutes of the Christian Religion by John Calvin until like the mid-18th century. It is Protestantism. Just not because it's Calvin's ideas, but because Calvin had a mind able to systematize what reformers taught throughout the known world. And so he did systematize that idea, but it's nothing more than Protestantism systematized. And he didn't even come up with this idea of TULIP, the Synod of Dort. Protestantism ecumenically did. We call it Calvinism because it's reflected in the textbook of the Christian Protestant Church, the Institutes. It's reflected there. It's not even in there, but it's reflected there. May have been in later copies, later editions, re-edits, and whatnot. Calvin's not even alive when that's made up. Yes, sir, Brother Brad. Did y'all hear that? 2 years after Calvin was saved, he put his initial Institutes out. The first edition. It expanded from there, but you call it Calvinism because for some reason we nicknamed it because Calvin's mind wrote the textbook. But it wasn't his tulip. That's Protestantism's tulip. That's the position of the Protestant faith. When challenged by the Remonstrance at Dort, they responded in kind and gave the counterpoint to each one of their positions. Let's look through our notes here. Page 7, Calvinism, John Calvin, Jean Cuvin. He's a Frenchman who is studying and preaching and teaching in Geneva, Switzerland. He's a French theologian who systematized the teachings of the Protestant Reformation, Protestantism. The position? The following were written to respond to Remonstrance in 1618 and 1619, well after Calvin's death. total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Each was a counterpoint to the new position of the remonstrants. Here they are side by side, Arminianism versus Calvinism, and it showed how one just counterpointed the other. The acronym TULIP is just a helpful way to remember. But Calvin and Calvinism and Protestantism, Luther returns to Augustine and says that man is totally depraved, that he's stuck in his box, and that it takes a work of God's grace to bring him out of that. And therefore, it was not something that he did in order for God to respond. He's dead in his trespasses and sins. So it is an unconditional election of him. And then the limited atonement says this. It's the hardest one. It is the one I struggle the most with, people. Limited atonement says that when Christ died on the cross, he didn't die for every single individual. He only died for those whom he atoned for. Now, that's tough. Until you look at it from a starting point. Why are people going to hell? No one likes it that anyone goes to hell, but people do go to hell. Why did they go to hell? They must not have been atoned for, because if they were atoned for, they no longer have to suffer in hell. And then it is affirmed in places like John 10. You're familiar with this. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up in some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. It reiterates that phrase. That's important. The stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. Voice, that's important, isn't it? This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what these things were which he had been saying to them. Now, I'll let that one go, but we'll continue on. So Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to kill, to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. What sheep? His sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I'm the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. He just got through saying a stranger won't die for someone else's sheep, right? But he says that he, as a good shepherd, will lay down his life for his sheep, the sheep, his sheep, not someone else's, just like the illustration shows. Verse 16, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice. They will become one flock with one shepherd. That's foreshadowing of the Gentiles being mixed with the Jews who trust Christ. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down and have authority to take it up again. The commandment I received from my Father. This is the commandment I received from my Father. A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? At that time, the Feast of the Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. And the Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe the works that I do in my Father's name. These testify about me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. They follow me. What's this man saying? We don't understand a word that's coming out of his mouth. My sheep hear my voice. They follow me. I lay down my life for my sheep. A stranger, you don't lay your life down for another man's sheep. You only lay your life down for your own sheep. You don't, what is this guy saying? I don't understand a word he's saying. You don't understand because you're not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, it goes on, verse 27. I know them and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, not to other sheep, to his. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. What does John 10 tell us? He says, as a good shepherd, I'll lay my life down for my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. I don't understand what you're saying, because you're not my sheep. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Not those who aren't a sheep. Why do people go to hell? Because apparently they weren't atoned for. We'll get into that a little more later. Irresistible grace versus resistible grace. Here's the doctrine of irresistible grace. You will deny and reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. You will resist grace until you don't. And why didn't you resist it that one time? Because you went from being spiritually dead, but in Christ you've been made alive, given faith to respond. Well, I rejected the gospel for 7, 8, 9, 20, 30, 40 years. Well, of course you did. You were dead until you weren't. The Arminian tells you their testimony of being saved. I don't know, man. I was just at church this one Sunday, and the pastor said something. I listened to something on the radio. I heard some CD. I watched some video, and I just felt like I needed to trust Christ. Yes, you did. Why didn't you 10 minutes before? Why didn't you a day before? Well, I felt like I might have wanted to the last Sunday, but why didn't you? Because God was drawing you, but he had not yet converted you. Remember, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. It doesn't say how long that drawing process lasts. For some of us, it was 30 years. For some of us, 10. For some of us, 2 minutes. For some of us, a 30-second conversation. And you went from not wanting it to wanting it. Why? What changed? You were dead spiritually, but in Christ are made alive. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourself. That grace is not of yourself. Both are a gift from God. Not of any work of yourself, not of any effort from within, so that you can't boast. And finally, if I was dead and made alive, and that's for real, and therefore I didn't do any kind of work in order to receive God's election, and if Christ has died for me and that work was accomplished, and that grace has come upon me, taking the lifeless corpse of who I was and made me alive, then how else can I live but for God? And so I will not fall away. I will persevere. And when you see people who have claimed salvation and you see them do fall away, we answer like John did. They went out from us because they were never really of us. For if they were of us, then they would not have gone out from us. But you don't know that for sure, so what do? You implore and beg and plead for them to be reconciled and be repentant and come back. And either they really were saved and are in sin, or they weren't saved to begin with, and hopefully they'll receive the gospel of Jesus Christ then. The position popularized on page 8, Calvinism was the accepted understanding of the gospel in the Protestant church since the Reformation, though it was not known by that name. It found its way in all Protestant confessions before the rebellion of the Remonstrants, and most, if not all, after Dort, because it was and is the accepted position of the Protestant church, historically speaking. key verses, every verse we mention for Arminianism comes into play and must be taken into account. Yes, you must seek. Yes, you must believe. Yes, you must trust. Yes, you must repent. Yes, you must choose. However, we have to also accept John 6, 44 and 65. No one can, ability lacks. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, tractor pulls. And I'll raise him up on the last day, a perseverance statement there. Really, that passage has total depravity in it, unconditional election in it, a limited atonement in it, an irresistible grace in it, and a perseverance of the saint in it, if you really want to get down to it. No one can come to me, doesn't have the ability, total depravity. He has done nothing to act, to cause God to react, so it's an unconditional election. The one who does come comes because the Father draws and is lifted up on the last day. Well, why didn't so-and-so come? Well, the Father didn't draw him, because if he was drawn, he will be lifted up. So there's a limit in the atonement there. No one comes unless the Father draws, and I will raise him, that same one that the Father draws, will be raised and will come. There's an irresistible grace in there, and there's a perseverance of the saints there. Verse 65, and he was saying, for this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Again, all of those positions are there. They're helpful, just to summarize. Romans 9:11. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, some translations will translate it, according to his elective purposes, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. You have babies in a womb, choosing nothing, doing nothing, good or bad. And God says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, so that his elective purposes might stand. Ephesians 2, as we've read before, and it's a lengthy passage. And so I'll just remind you, you're dead in trespasses. But God, verse 4, being rich in mercy, in his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive. For by grace you have been saved. Reiterated from verse 5, again in verse 8, and then adds a separate phrase, through faith, which as the reader you would then say, oh, well, I misunderstood. I do have some part to play through faith. I got to have faith. Which is why there's three, and a conclusion, three modifying phrases. That is not of yourself, grace or faith. Well, of course, well, grace is already inherent in the definition, but faith, that's the new one. That's the new idea. It's not of yourself. It is a gift from God. Well, that's inherent in the definition of grace, and so the faith is a gift from God. Both of them. Not of works. It's nothing of effort within man. Why? Because it was a gift. Why? Because it's not from ourselves. So that I can't say I had faith. You say, God gave me faith. Man can't boast. And any other passage from session one showing man's inability. See, remember I kind of said briefly and said I would come back and clarify that the Arminian position ignores some verses, takes some others out of context from time to time. Like, just one example, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, you know this, repeat it, say it with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16. Got to say it at the end, right? That's how we were taught when kids. Whosoever, right? You hear sermons constantly. But it says whosoever. That means anybody can choose. Anybody can believe. Whosoever. Though it's correct, here's a better translation, and then I'll go back to the whosoever. The word for whosoever in Greek is, I could put it in Greek, but that wouldn't help anybody. All the believing, in parentheses, ones. Whosoever. Pastan pistuion. All the believing ones. It's a subjective participle. Those who believe. So, here's what the verse says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that all the believing ones will not perish but have eternal life. It is a statement on the perseverance of the saints. if you are a believing one, you will have eternal life. It's a statement about not losing your salvation. It is a declaration of that truth, is not an invitation to come. Where do we find the invitation or a phrase or a passage that deals with who is invited to come? Not in John 3, John 6, no one can come unless the Father draws. Declaration about the eternal security of the saints in John 3:16. Statement on who can come in John 6. That passage is taken out of context. Now, go back to original, the way we learned it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes. That's not an invitation. Read it with the proper understanding. That whosoever believes should not perish, but have eternal life. Whosoever believes is not, hey, whosoever. It's whosoever believes will not perish. It's a statement. It's a declaration of truth. Declaration of eternal security. And finally, on page 9, the position's origins. Calvinism is traced to the Protestant Reformation, which was a return to Augustinianism, which was a return to Scripture from any attempt at making biblical Christianity humanistic, i.e. Pelagianism and Cassianism. It was systematized in the theology of John Calvin and formalized in response to a divergent group, the Remonstrants, at the Synod of Dort. I think I had one more slide in there, and that is this, because I get asked this from time to time. Are we at Central Bible Church a Calvinist church? A Calvinist church would, you'd have to take up like infant baptism. We don't do that. You would have to believe in a theocracy where religion and government should be united instead of a separation of church and state. You have to believe in a bunch of different things. When you're speaking of the doctrine of salvation, do we hold to a Calvinistic theology of salvation? Sure, because Calvinism is Protestantism. We're a Protestant church. We protest Rome. We protest man's ability to take his steps towards God apart from the work of God's grace, giving him life and faith and grace. And then at the end of Ephesians 2, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. So, let me just say one final thing and then I'll take questions. Those who hold Arminianism are our brothers and sisters in Christ. They just align themselves with a theological position that the church historically, throughout its history, has rejected. But they're not unsaved. They're not pagans or anything like that. I just think that perhaps on some things they're wrong. Hey, they're going to feel the same way about us, that we're wrong on some things. And to be quite honest with you, on some things we probably are. We try to limit those things where we're wrong to the fringe issues. We want to get that which is absolutely essential nailed in straight. And I think the gospel of Jesus Christ is like number one. It's like, okay, get the gospel right, get the Trinity right. Everything else kind of flows. So, any questions? Please. The question was, look, why do people hate or fear Calvinists or Calvinism? First of all, because there's this thing called hyper-Calvinism, which is just all kind of heretical. That says that you don't need to evangelize, you don't need to do missions. That's silly. That's what that is. They don't like that, and they equate all Calvinists, all Protestants, I guess is the way I'd say it, to that kind of a weird theology where God's just going to do what he's going to do. Why do you pray? Why do you do missions? Well, God determines the means as well as the ends. He will save whom he saves through our presentation of the gospel. A lot of it also is because for a generation, just like remember our little picture of timeline and the church kind of sways and corrects and sways and corrects and sways and corrects. And it's always when the Word of God is not preached verse by verse in the pulpits. Expository preaching is lacking in most of our churches, is it not? And whenever you replace that with self-help, then the words of God are foreign to the ways of man. His ways are higher than ours. And so a lot of it is the lack of scripture in our pulpits. A lot of it is a misunderstanding of the term free will. No one has free will, especially not in terms of salvation. But just to make the initial point, no one has free will. I cannot jump from here to that back wall as much as I would like to. It is my will to do so, but I can't make that jump. My will is limited. I can't fly. As cool as I've had great dreams when I was a kid about flying. You know, you just run real fast, spread your arms, and as much as I'd want to and will to fly, I can't fly. Why? Will is always limited by possibility and ability. My abilities don't let me jump to the back wall. I don't have strong enough legs. And it's not possible for a human to take off. Possibility and ability always limits will. I can't go to McDonald's and order a hot dog. Just can't. It's not a possibility. I have the ability to order it and want it, but I don't have the possibility of getting it. I can't wish $1 million in my bank account as much as I would like to. I can't have that will. That's not a will is always limited by possibility and ability. And one of the things that is about ability is no one can come to the Father. And so our will is limited, Augustine would say. The church would agree, by a box we call depravity. I've heard this, you may have also, that in a desperate attempt to get people on their side, they say John Calvin killed a man, had a man burned at the stake, a man named Servetus, who knows. Let me tell you about Servetus just quickly, because I know time. I want to have more questions. But Servetus was a Socinian heretic. That means that he denied the Trinity and he denied sin. And throughout the empire, the known world of Christianity, it was known this man is a heretic. And if he is caught, he is to be put to death. And the reason why is because the church and the government was so intertwined like this that any kind of false teacher or heretical belief that was that nasty would mess up national unity. It was splitting nations. It was causing corruption in the nations. So both political governments for the unrest and the religious church, both Roman and Protestant, said this guy has got to be stopped. And it was customary in those days, as rough as it sounds, to kill those who were extreme heretics. It's just how it was. I don't know why, that's just how it was. Now, he's coming to Geneva, where John Calvin is on the council for the city, and he's also the preacher of the church. And he writes to Servetus, because he hears he's coming, and he says, Servetus, please, 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 cherry on top, please don't come to Geneva, because they will catch you. They will kill you. And I don't want to see that happen. Please don't come this way. They are going to get you. And Servetus came anyway, and the magistrates or the policemen or whatever, they captured him, and they had a council meeting in which John Calvin, being a part of the council, argued, look, you're going to kill the guy, and I know that's what you're going to do, because there's a warrant on his head for his death. Please, let's behead him. It's the quick way. Don't burn him at the stake. And they overruled Calvin and said, no, we want this to be painful. And they burned him at the stake in spite of Calvin's plea to them to make it a quick death. He was going to die anyway, wherever he was caught. And for some reason, that gets put on Calvin's head. But man, if you want to rule out someone's theological positions or writings based on people dying because of them, don't look at Martin Luther. I mean, there was a rebellion in Germany that just killed, wiped out tons and tons of people because of the teachings of Luther. Ultimately, you could say, don't look at Jesus. Look at the 12 apostles and the horrific deaths they died as a result of his teachings. But it's just a silly argument. Calvin's not responsible for Servetus' death. He would have died no matter where he went. Calvin should be remembered in that situation in history as the one who begged for mercy for him. I'm sure there's other reasons, but we'll move on. Any other questions? Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, here's the deal. If you're having a conversation with somebody, you always have to explain your terms. Someone recently asked me what we believe. They said, I'm not sure about all the theological terms, but if you're any one theological system at Central Bible Church, what would you label yourself as? I said, that's a disservice to you and me both. The list would be this long, and we don't have time to go issue by issue and explain exactly what I mean by that, because what I say by this is not what you mean by that. And so we're going to talk on all different terms. And so you have to sit down and hash out each issue in contrast to the rest that was offered and why you hold to this part of that issue, step by step. Yeah, and then people hate or dislike or misunderstand where you are. So that's a disservice to everybody involved. I hate that it is that way. I wish that everybody would just get along. You know, why can't you just agree with me? Come on. Just kidding. Any other? But do a word search for me. I can't give you the scripture off the top of my head. I think 1 Peter uses it once, and there's another one somewhere else in the New Testament that says repentance is a gift from God. God grants repentance. Just like faith. Faith is an act we do, and it's our faith. You have to have faith, but you can't have it until God makes you alive and grants you the faith. Just like you can't repent until God makes you alive and grants you repentance. Repentance and faith are they're flip sides of the same coin. You have to repent and have faith. It's always action towards that end, right? So you have to both turn away from where you were and step towards the end God's calling you to, and that's biblical faith. Biblical faith always involves repentance. Is a gift granted. Yeah. Because you couldn't do it. That's a spiritual act. You're down here. God's up here. How can I do anything in God's plan? Yes. And that is also, and that repentance can be slow. It's not automatic. It's not jump from here to there. Some people, yeah, they get saved and every bad habit they had, every sinful act in their life is just completely 180. But for some people, it's, okay, this week I'm working on my language. Okay, this week I'm working on my drinking. Yes, we do. Absolutely do. Yeah. And that is, by the way, a debate in the 1980s and 90s called free grace versus lordship salvation. And they talked above each other, and they never talked head to head. But the middle road there between, oh, you have to be 100% different and you can see slow and steady change, is the thing that has been lacking in our churches the most, discipleship. Discipleship intentionally takes one who is able now to turn and guides them through that process. Working it out, absolutely. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, salvation is both something I was given, am working out, and will receive, past, present, and future. Justification, sanctification, glorification. That's the 2 cent words. Any other questions? These are good. Yeah, see, what Romans 1 is setting the stage for, it starts off with total depravity, basically. It starts off with, okay, here's the state of mankind. God has shown himself clearly in his invisible attributes and characteristics. He has shown himself in nature. He has shown who he is. He has made himself known, but mankind, it's not individuals, man has taken that truth about God and rejected it. It's basically a broad picture of Genesis chapter 3, where God made himself known in his commands, and man rejects that truth and exchanged it for lies. I could have that fruit, and he falls as a result. It's the same thing, just pictured in a broader sense in Romans 1. Man had knowledge of God, and man rejected that and worshiped and served the creature rather than creator. And it goes on, it says it affected every area of his life. It's not a salvific knowledge. It's information / nature, yeah, possibly. Anselm, I think it was, would call it the God-shaped void. There's something in us that wants God, wants eternity, wants to live forever, but we fill it with everything but God until he does work. You had a question? We're gonna deal with the term election in the coming weeks, but the short of it is this: that the elect of God are those who believe in Christ, and Scripture calls everyone who trusts Christ and has salvation his elect. So, how do I know I'm the elect of God? Because I believe Jesus is the God-man Savior who took my sins and died on the cross, and he rose from the dead, and he's my high priest, and he's coming again. And whenever I die, I'm either going to go to the spiritual place or else I'm not going to die and be raptured and come back and reign with him in glory. That the fact that I believe that spiritual information that the natural man cannot comprehend and cannot accept, as long as I can do the things of the mindset on the spirit, not the mindset on the flesh, then God must have granted me faith and repentance and given me life spiritually and granted me all that is incorporated in this idea of being one of his elect. Well, I want to be one of God's elect. Do you trust Jesus? Well, no. Well, either trust Jesus or don't, you know. And if you do, then you are one of his elect. Now, there's different views on that, of course. The Lutherans believe that that there is a subcategory of Christianity called the elect of God, and then there's everybody else who just believes. And the ones who just believe, they can fall away from their faith. But the elect of God will persevere. I don't find that in Scripture, but that's what they hold to. There's other views. As far as I can tell, if you are trusting Christ, then you're one of those whom Acts 13, verse 38, I think it is, all who were appointed unto salvation believed. You know, that you are elected by God to receive his grace so that you could respond in the faith he provide. And work towards that salvation. Work it out. Questions? Any other? Please, they're good. We'll get there. I want you to see something with me. Look at the second paragraph on page 3. They were condemned along with other writings Luther composed, and Luther was forced to give an account of his beliefs at the Diet of Worms, 1521. He got saved in 1519, according to his writings. So he put up his arguments on the board. His students copied them and spread them. And he continued writing and he was preaching what he found from Scripture. And 1521, they brought him in and said, are you willing to die for this, basically? Yeah. Good question, though. It's good clarification. At that point, even at 1519 or before 1519, he was a man of conviction. So he might have just been a German man's man, said, you want to kill me? Kill me. You know, he might have done that just because he was who he was. But on a Christian level, he was saved by the time the recant or excommunication came up. Any others? Time is running very short, and I know I've kept you long again, but we made up for last week's question, missing time. And I love you. I appreciate your willingness to listen to this guy teach through this material. And I hope that you've learned something tonight, have something to think through. We'll come back again next week. I can't promise you that we'll do exactly what I put in terms of class notes, because next week is inclusivism, exclusivism, pluralism. And I think I may still do that, but I might change it up a little bit because there's some other issues that I think would be wise to cover together. So, good. Come next Sunday, 6:30, and we'll go through whatever we happen through. Let me pray for us real quickly. Father, bless these, my brothers and sisters, as we leave this place. Give us opportunity this week to give testimony of the goodness of Christ in our lives. And may we, Lord, see the fruit of that testimony as you bring the lost unto salvation by your grace. We ask that you do it, Lord, because only you can. In the name of Christ, we pray by the power of the Spirit of God working in us. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.